Okay, so we're in the book of Zechariah this morning. And Sherry, I asked her last week, as I usually do in the car on the way home, I said, you know, how was the study? You know, thinking, yeah, I don't want a pat on the back.
Are you sure?
So she said, it was a little intense. A little intense. So if any of you were harmed in any way. So I guess I got thinking this week, you know, you don't want to come here without a health plan. So, because I don't know what the stress is going to do to you. You think about it, you read in the scriptures, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. You know, the Lord came and taught Daniel a Bible study one time, and he's like, I couldn't eat for 3 weeks. I was like dead. And then Jesus came to the island of Patmos and gave a Bible study for John, and he fell over dead. Well, he said he was like he was dead.
Yeah.
Like he was dead. I mean, but that's when the Lord comes and teaches you a Bible study, that's the kind of effect it can have. Now, I've never killed anybody teaching the Bible. But I guess I have caused some stress.
Made people sick.
So made people sick, you know. Yeah. And I've hurt people's feelings like I just did with you a minute ago. She said. But I said, I'll try to take it easy. So it's gonna be kinda mellow this week. Kind of easy going. So what I wanna tell you is maybe you were protected. Maybe the Lord protected you from that kind of stress. You never know. But today, when we're done, the people that are sleeping, just be kind of quiet. Don't try not to wake them up as we leave, because, you know, it's going to be really gentle today. Really nice and slow. So, anyway, here we are. We're going to do Joshua today, cleansed and clothed. Zechariah chapter 3 is where we're going to be, but I just want to make a comment about 1 and 2. I want to make a comment about this whole first section here. Because Zechariah 1 and 2 talks about Israel's restoration and blessing. And the way this kind of divides up, there were three visions we looked at last week. And one talked about the persecution by the nations. This is really kind of the theme of these three visions. Persecution by the nations. The Lord said, these nations have persecuted you, but I'm going to restore you. I'm going to judge them. And the judgment we learned was kind of sequential. And I'm going to restore you. So that's the promise he's made in chapters 1 and 2. Now when we come to 3 through 6, there's five more visions. And they basically focus on Israel's restoration and blessing. So they focus more on Israel. And in these five visions, it points out that Israel is morally polluted and needs to be restored by the Lord. So here you have the first two chapters, three visions. The nations have persecuted Israel. But in these last five visions, we find that Israel has polluted itself. Therefore, that's why God has brought the judgment of these nations upon them. But he's, in both sections, he's promised he's going to restore his people, his city, his nation. So now we come to Zechariah 3. In Zechariah 3, we find that there's a need for present cleansing. And that's what we find as we approach this scene in the book of Zechariah in chapter 3. We come upon a scene that shows the need for present cleansing. Now, the next half of the chapter shows that there's preparation or prepares for a future condition, which is going to be completely different than the present need for cleansing. And the scene, I want to say, is like a courtroom scene. And we'll see that right away at the opening. And this is possibly a glimpse into the very throne room of God. It doesn't really say where this takes place. Is it on the ground in the temple in Jerusalem, or is it Zechariah being given a vision along with Joshua and along with other fellow priests actually in the throne room of God itself? Doesn't really say. The thing that's clear is that this is a place of judgment and mercy where God has Joshua standing. If you look at 3:1, let's look at 3:1 and 2 together. Because we see two things. We see the accuser accusing, and we see the angel of the Lord defending. 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Now when it says angel of the Lord there, that's Jesus pre-incarnate, in his pre-incarnate eternal state before Bethlehem, interacting with saints in the Old Testament. There's many places in the Old Testament where you find that. This is one of them. And Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, this is like a prosecuting attorney bringing accusation against Joshua, which are valid accusations, by the way. And it says in verse 2 that the Lord said to Satan, there's the angel of the Lord, said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And he's calling Joshua a brand. Now, let's focus on the accuser. When the word Satan is used there, it's in Hebrew, it's the Satan. And Satan is a Hebrew word, satan, that means to accuse. The verb means to accuse. So Satan is named Satan because he's an accuser of those who are God's people. The first time you see this is in the very first book of the Bible. Now, what is the first book of the Bible? Huh? Some of you would think it's Genesis. Job is the first written text of the Bible. It's the earliest in history, written before Abraham, written before Genesis, before Moses, obviously. So in the book of Job, you see Satan's activity in the very throne room of God, in heaven itself, before the Lord. Because here you have a picture of Satan coming up and God saying to him, "Where you been?" He says, "I've been roaming around the earth, walking around on it, kind of looking at people." And the Lord says to him, "Have you seen Job? He's my servant. He's a righteous man. He belongs to me." Satan says, "Did Job fear God for nothing? You know, he only fears you because you bless him." So there's an accusation. So from the very earliest times, you see Satan is coming, has access to the throne room of God to bring accusation against saints on earth, who are God's people, who stand righteous before God. And then Job not only stands, has a righteous standing before God, he acts in a righteous way, which is important, because you can have a righteous standing before God and not always act in a righteous way. It doesn't affect your standing before God, but it certainly affects your testimony before other men. Job has a good testimony. Well, here you have at the very end of the Bible, the Revelation, John's book, the last book written. So we've gone from the very first book to the very last book, and you find the same thing. Only now this time, Satan still has access to heaven. This is looking into the future now. Satan's still having access to heaven. Now there's a war, and Michael's going to kick him out of heaven. Not only is he going to kick him out of heaven, he's going to kick all of his angels out of heaven. Notice it says the angels were not allowed to stay in heaven any longer. Look at this now. Thrown out, thrown down, thrown out. He's being thrown out. The dragon was thrown out, and there it gives his name. He's got three names: the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, the accuser. Devil has more the idea of deceiver. That's why it says it's that deceived the whole world. But he's thrown down to earth. The one who stood before our God, the one who stood there. I mean, this is the one who's had a position of standing before God to do one thing: accuse believers. He's thrown out of heaven. He loses his access to heaven and is now going to be confined to earth. And you know what that means? That's in verse 12. How terrible for the earth, because the devil has come down to you. He's filled with wrath because he knows he only has a little time left. When Satan is cast out of heaven at this point in the book of Revelation, he only has 3.5 years left, and he's going to wreak havoc on the earth for that 3.5 years. There's a real quick history of Satan, the accuser, who's also the devil, the deceiver, who's also the serpent who started where? In the Garden of Eden, in the book of Genesis, the first written text in the Bible. So there you have his whole history right there in chapter 12. Now, when he fell in heaven, he was cast to earth, but he still has access to heaven. At this point in Revelation, he loses his access to heaven. He can no longer stand in heaven and accuse the saints before the Lord as the prosecuting attorney. And Jesus is the defender. And that's the next thing that happens in verse 2. The angel of the Lord defends Joshua, and he says two things: I chose Jerusalem and I chose him. So back off. I chose Jerusalem, I chose Joshua. He's a stick from the fire. I rescued him. Had he rescued him from? From the trial fire of Babylon. Joshua was one of those who came back from Babylon. So he's been rescued from the trial fire, judgment. And that's what Babylon was for the nation of Israel, was a judgment. Now let's go to 3:3. What's Joshua's condition? It's filthy. It's unclean. Look at that, 3:3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the Lord. He's covered with filthy garments standing before the Lord. Now Joshua is the high priest. We already know that from Haggai, the earlier two chapters in Zechariah. The high priest represents the entire nation, always has. So if the high priest is filthy, what does that say about the nation? Now that's consistent with what we read in Haggai 2:14. Remember, if you flip back and look at Haggai 2:14, Haggai made that point. And I'm not going to read the whole context of this chapter, just this one verse, because this is his conclusion. So is this people, and so is this nation before me, and so is every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean. His point here is everything you're offering is unclean. And at this point, he's making this charge that everything you offer is unclean because you have ignored the temple foundation and you've ignored the building of the temple. You are, in fact, living in pollution. Zechariah is coming along and has this vision before the foundation is laid, because Haggai says this in the seventh month. Zechariah is coming along and saying this in the eighth month. They get the foundation laid in the ninth month. And that's when Haggai makes the point that from now on you're going to be blessed. In verse 19, yet from this day on I will bless you. Before, you weren't prospering. Now that the foundation is laid and you're building the temple, now I will bless you. Now you will prosper. Now let's go to 3:4. Look what he says there. Joshua is acquitted before the accuser. And how does that happen? In 3:4, in Zechariah, go back there. And this is the Lord speaking. He spoke and he said those who were standing before him, and these are perhaps other angels, and he says, remove the filthy garments from him. And then he again said to Joshua, see, I have taken your iniquity away. So now there you see what the filthy garments represent. Iniquity. So keep that in mind. The filthy garments are iniquity, uncleanness, guilt, shame. So I've taken your sin away, you could say, from you, and will now clothe you with festal robes. So the first thing he does, he takes away the iniquity. And then he says, and Hebrew is a little clearer because it says, I take your iniquity away in order to clothe you with festal robes. So the reason I've taken your iniquity away is so I can clothe you with festal robes. Now, festal robes can have two ideas here. One is kind of the robes of a marriage ceremony, a blessed event, or royal robes would be the other idea, the robes of royalty, one who is allowed to serve in the very court of the king, royally. Iniquity is the filthy garments that's removing sin. Clothing him royally, that's in righteousness. That's the opposite of iniquity. Now, the righteousness he's clothing him with is perfect righteousness. Now, he didn't tell him, I'm going to take your sin away. Now, what you got to do now, you got to go out and find yourself some clothes that are an equivalent of righteousness. Well, you're going to have to go out and find a righteousness of your own. That is not justification. We believe in justification, and we believe justification means this, according to the book of Romans, and I really went through this a lot in the book of Romans. Justification means that once you come to faith in Jesus Christ, all of your sins are taken away. All the negative on your account is removed. And then what is put on your account is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. All of his righteousness is applied to you. That's why the book of Ephesians in the first chapter is such a great thing. You are seated in the heavenlies. That's how God sees us. You are blessed with all the riches of Jesus Christ in heavenly places. We have that now. We don't experience that now, but we have that. That's our possession. That's our standing. Distortions of justification say this: Jesus has provided an atonement for your sin. Now go out and live for him and accumulate deeds of righteousness for yourself, your own righteousness. This is what the Pharisees did. Paul, what did he say over and over again? They seek a righteousness of their own, and they deny or reject the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But this is prevalent, not just simply among Jewish Pharisees. This is prevalent among many, many Christian denominations today. Jesus Christ atoned for your sins. He paid for your sins. Your sins are taken away. But you must maintain a righteousness of your own. If you don't, those sins will be applied back to you. And that's not justification. That's not a once and for all declaration of righteousness. This is what's happening here. This is a great picture of the transaction that takes place for every person that comes and stands before the Lord and realizes, I'm in filthy clothes. Joshua is standing there. You know, what's Joshua saying here? Nothing. He has no defense. In fact, he's got a guy over here on his right hand accusing him. And you know, Joshua can't say anything back to him and say, you're wrong. But the Lord says, you get away from him. You take those filthy clothes off. You put royal clothes on him, because that's what he's going to be now. And Satan doesn't have another word to say. Satan doesn't have any more speeches here. Joshua doesn't say a word. The transaction is totally God's work. It's a perfect illustration of justification. One who comes before the Lord realizes, I'm filthy. When I see I'm filthy and I see Jesus has paid my price, that's salvation. That's how simple it is. And yet it's impossible for a natural man to see. That's the other thing that Paul says. The natural man cannot see or understand the things of God. But look what happens next. Someone else does speak. Zechariah speaks in 5. I said in verse 5, that's Zechariah, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with his garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So Joshua said, not just the robes, the royal robes, but put a turban on his head. Now, why does he say put a turban on his head? Because the turban on the high priest said, holy to the Lord. And what this represents is Israel's future, the nation of priests. Israel is going to be totally and completely cleansed and given the clothing of righteousness, and they will serve God in a nation of priests in a future kingdom. Now let's look at the priestly clothes for a minute. From the description in Exodus, this is probably pretty close to what the high priest would look like. The blue clothing with the representative stones on his chest of the 12 tribes. The idea is he's carrying the 12 tribes, the entire nation, before the Lord. He's carrying the entire nation on his over his heart into the very throne room and presence of God one day a year to atone for sin. And then, of course, the high priest is ministering for the nation throughout the year in maintaining the sacrificial system and cleansing the nation from continuous sin that's always going on among the nation, in the nation of Israel. Now, on this turban, it says, holy to the Lord. This is what Zechariah wants to see happen. Don't just put the clothes on and put the turban on his head, but it says, holy to the Lord, and that's the message. This man is holy, set apart, standing before the Lord. He has a standing now of perfect righteousness. So that's the first half. Present cleansing that is needed now in this time. As Zechariah is standing in history, there's a present cleansing that is needed for the nation, and God starts with the high priest. And this is a month before he tells the nation, from now on I will bless you because you're working on the temple. As my people, you have a standing before me, but I want you to work. I want you to work until I bring my kingdom to this earth. Now, they've got hundreds of years before that happens, but that doesn't mean they are not continue to work while they wait for that kingdom to come about. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to work while we wait for Jesus to come for us as his bride. And then Paul also says, you have been clothed with Christ because of faith in him. He also says in other places, clothe yourselves in righteousness. Because the work we do, the righteous acts we do in this life, empowered and led by the Holy Spirit, become that linen clothing that we return to earth with him wearing. It says in the book of Revelation, we study that. What are the linens? What are the white linens on those who are coming back with Jesus Christ? The righteous acts of the saints. So there's two sides to this. God clothes us with righteousness at the moment we believe, fills us with his Holy Spirit, seals us with the spirit of promise. And yet then Paul says, now I want you to go out and clothe yourselves with righteous acts. Work until he comes. You know, the work Paul did, he worked, he says, the work I do is agonizing work. But I can only do it because the Holy Spirit empowers me to do it. But Paul had to determine and plan his work to the glory of God. And that's the same thing that Israel is called to do here. But when we go to the second half, now he gives him a charge. The charge and the promise. Basically, he says to Joshua, he says, I want you to obey me and serve me. 3:6-7, let's read that. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. I think that's where he refers to the angels that are standing around watching this. You're going to have free access to this place. Similar to what the writer of the book of Hebrews says, when we have free access, come boldly before the throne of grace in time of need. Promises that when we pray, we're actually going before the very throne room of God, and we have free access. And free access means a greater freedom. And we think, well, you know, the Lord tells me I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I got to do this, and I got to do that. But notice when he says here, he says, if you walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, which is the service of a high priest, the faithful high priest, then you will govern my house and you will have access in all my courts. So free access and greater freedom. So really, to obey and serve the Lord is not a burden. It brings about greater freedom and greater blessing. And that's what he's promising here. He's emphasizing the positive aspects of serving God. He's only focusing on the best here. Right? He's not giving a warning. He's giving an admonition, a charge. To Joshua, you go out now and you do my work because you have a standing before me. This is the great privilege of justification. We are made sons of God. And other religions say, well, in order to keep that sonship, you've got to do your very best. And if you fail, you're going to lose your sonship. No, that's the motivation for the Christian is, I am a son of God. I have the responsibility to serve him. But I have a great privilege to serve him. And here, Jesus is focusing on the privilege of serving him. The works I do as a believer until he comes, I don't do in order to try to attain some kind of righteousness or to maintain some kind of righteousness. The work we do as Christians, we do as a privilege in serving in the family of God as his sons. Because we can never lose our sonship. And so our motivation should be privilege to work and serve him. And that's really what he's telling him here. Because the nation is still in a state of subservience to Gentile nations, and it's in a mess. The foundation is just simply being built. The city walls aren't up. The city's still kind of in a mess. And the Lord is not dwelling in a temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is kind of saying the glory may not be down there, but I'm still up here. The glory's still up here, and you're still my people. Now let's go to 8 and 9. Let's look at the symbols of the future. 8 and 9. Let's read those. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting here in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Look at that. There's that word iniquity again. Notice how this chapter opens with iniquity and closes with iniquity. Opens with the iniquity that's been placed on Joshua, closes with the iniquity that is upon the nation. And there's a promise on both ends. What's going to happen to the iniquity? It's going to be removed. Right. The word symbol here, in Hebrew, the word symbol means sign. And it's a sign that points to future prophetic events. So we have some things here. It says, it's not only you, these men who are before you, but you and your friends are a symbol. You guys are a sign of prophetic events, of what's going to happen. And you all represent Israel's future. And what's going to happen in Israel's future is that guilt will be cleansed by grace. That God is going to do for you what you cannot do for yourselves. That's grace. What's impossible for you, God's going to do. It's impossible for us to get rid of our sins. God does it. It's impossible for me to have perfect righteousness because I fail every day. But God gives us perfect righteousness. So when he called Joshua a brand from the fire, he's removed brands from the fire, Joshua and his friend, to make them priests in glory. And they could never accomplish that on their own. They couldn't have gotten out of Babylon on their own. And here they are in Jerusalem. Now there's three words he brings out here: servant, branch, and stone. This is not, here's where I really get excited. This is the reason I like this chapter, these three words: servant, branch, and stone. And we're going to talk about what these things mean. All three refer to Jesus. The servant is Jesus. We already saw that in Haggai 2:23, remember? Haggai 2:23, the very last verse, where he's going to talk about the day of the Lord and then the future, and he says, On that day, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, and I will make you a signet ring or a signet seal. I will give you the seal of authority, for I have chosen you. And remember, we went through the study, and he says what he's using Zerubbabel for is for a symbol, a sign, just like he's doing here, a symbol of Messiah coming, because Zerubbabel can't sit on the throne of David as a king. And I remember I showed you that chart, how the line had been cursed, and so no one following Jeconiah can be king until Jesus comes, and he is the one that actually the Lord is talking about. But he's using Zerubbabel as the symbol of Messiah, who will wear the signet ring and reign and rule in that day. So this servant, Jesus, Haggai's already talked about, like a month before. And Zechariah is going to come along and say, Joshua, you are a symbol. Behold, I'm going to bring my servant. The servant illustration in the book of Isaiah, because the servant there is the servant who not only reigns, it's the servant who suffers, Isaiah 53. We call that the chapter of the suffering servant, don't we? He's talking about his branch, my servant, the branch. Now, the branch is Jesus. The branch is Jesus. Flip up, go forward, Zechariah 6. Many, many passages I could go to for branch, but let's stay in the book of Zechariah, and we're going to cover this more fully later, Zechariah 12 and 13. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Now, when he's talking about the temple of the Lord here, he's talking about Ezekiel, because the branch will come and build the temple of the Lord, spoken of by Ezekiel, is what he means. You look at the next verse, look at that. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. That can't be Zerubbabel. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. The two offices are what? A king and a priest. One thing that was absolutely forbidden in the Old Testament was for a king to be a priest. This man, this branch, is going to hold both offices, and he will be the priest on his throne. He will bear the honor. He will bear the glory. This is a reference forward to the Shekinah glory, which had departed the temple of Solomon and is not going to come back until this branch builds a future temple. So the priest will be a king, and the king will be a priest. That's Jesus Christ. This is the Jesus is the king who reigns and who will reign in the kingdom. Now let's talk about the stone. This is the only reference to stone in the book of Zechariah, but we looked at Daniel 2:44-45, didn't we, a couple weeks ago? And what's that say in Daniel 2:44-45? A stone cut out of the mountain, made without hands, will strike the image of the feet and become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. That's talking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's talking about the kingdom of God the Son. Because the book of Daniel is big on talking about this future Messiah as being the Son who approaches the throne of the Father, and the kingdom is given to him in Daniel 7:13. So here's the question then. Do you think you can't learn about Jesus in the Old Testament? It all focuses on Jesus Christ because everything that's going to happen in bringing about this kingdom on earth is focusing on him as a king, priest, son. It's amazing. Let's go to 3, 9, and 10, end of the chapter. I'm going to bring in the end of verse 9 because it says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And going into verse 10, and in that day, again, what's that day shorthand for by now in the prophets? The day of the Lord. You know, they quit using that big, long phrase and just called it that day. Because by this time, these late prophets, they knew what they were talking about. The day of the Lord. So in that day, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. saying here, there's going to come a day, the iniquity is going to be removed in one day, and you're going to invite your friends to sit under your vine. And you know, the vine and the fig tree were two things, the grapes, which made wine, and figs, which were sweet and wonderful, and it was kind of their candy. It was kind of gave their life a sweetness. They were not necessities. They weren't necessities like olive oil and flour, wheat and oil. These were the extras. These were the benefits of being blessed by God. 3, 9, and 10 says, the land is cleansed, the iniquity is removed and the land is cleansed and blessed. Doesn't that remind you what just happened to Joshua? Iniquity is removed and he is blessed. Now it says here that it's in one day. It's in one day. Look at Zechariah 13. We're just going to look at this one verse. We're going to deal with this in detail when we get to it in a couple of years. 13:1. In that day, shorthand for day of the Lord. Zechariah 13:1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David. Notice how specific that is. The house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For sin and for impurity. In that day. Notice that. For sin, for the specific purpose of sin and impurity. And I'm not going to go any farther than that because that moves us into the whole context of the verse. I'm going to just cover that. I'll teach you that later. But that's the day he's talking about. There's going to come a future day when God's going to open a fountain of cleansing for his nation. He's going to remove iniquity completely from his people. And this is now based on the cross. Look at Zechariah 13:7. And here's a prophecy that will be mentioned again later in the New Testament. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. My shepherd, that's Jesus. And against the man, my associate, that's Jesus, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd so that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Matthew 26:31 is where that's quoted. The striking of the shepherd took place in 33 A.D. when Jesus died on a cross. The scattering took place in 70 A.D. when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple, just as Zechariah said would happen. So the basis of the cross. Now he says, in that day, in verse 10, there's going to be peace and prosperity. The language of Zechariah 3 in verse 10 is that everyone will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine under his fig tree, meaning that everyone is going to have this kind of blessing, that you're going to have an abundance. And you're going to sit under your fig tree and your vine. And vines aren't something that sprout up and last for a season. Vines are something that lasts years and years and years and years. They're an asset. Let's go to Isaiah 11, 1 through 9. Let's go there. And this is where we're going to close. Isaiah 11 is one chapter in Isaiah. It's one of the great expressions of the millennial kingdom. There's several chapters in Isaiah, but Isaiah 11 is one of the great examples and looking forward to a millennial kingdom. Notice the language here. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who's the stem of Jesse? David. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Who's the branch?
Jesus.
Yeah, oh wow. Notice how these prophets, they must have gotten together to agree. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. It's all talking about Jesus ruling in his kingdom. And notice what his kingdom is going to be like on earth. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. A little kid's going to lead these wild animals around, not be afraid. And the cow and the bear will graze. The bear won't eat the cow. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. What would the lion do to the ox today? Eat it. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Look at this. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. I hate to break this to you, but this is an end to all missionary programs. Because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. He will be the one reigning. And as I see the book of Revelation, this great city of the New Jerusalem will be overhanging the earth. A 1,500-mile city is going to be obvious to everyone that lives on the earth that that's where the Lord and His saints live. So the earth's going to know the Lord. Missionaries aren't going to have to go out. I'm going to put Zechariah 11:1 up here, 11:1 through 3. Do you see the references that I talked about, the servant, branch, and stone here? Do you see this here? The branch, the servant, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. That's the idea of his servanthood. He does the will of the Lord, and he delights in it. What about the stone? Where do you see the stone? Those attributes. Because remember in Zechariah it says there will be a stone with seven eyes. You know where that comes up again? Revelation. Yeah, chapter 5 in the throne room. There's the Lamb has seven eyes. He's full of the attributes of the Spirit of the Lord. And there's seven attributes listed here. The first one is the Spirit of the Lord. Then wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear. Fear of the Lord. That's an intelligent fear. And all of this is based on the promise to Abraham. And this is what we closed last week, and this is what I'm going to close this week. You should commit this to memory. Because everything that Jesus will do is based on the original promise that God gave to Abram. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a great blessing. I'm going to give you a land, a seed, and blessing. And I will bless all nations through you. Okay, next week. See, we did Joshua this week. Who's Joshua's friend? Zerubbabel. We're going to do him next week. And Zerubbabel, in the next two visions, are visions of a lampstand and olive trees. Remember how important Zerubbabel is. Remember that genealogy I gave you. It's the only place in the genealogy where Mary's genealogy and Joseph's genealogy come together in one man and then separate again until you get down to Jesus where they come together again. Very important man in the Old Testament and in the book of Zechariah. So that's where we're going to be next week. Dear Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you've told us through two men what you will accomplish and what we could never accomplish, what the world only promises but can never come to pass. But you will bring together perfect mercy, righteousness, justice, and peace. And so we pray that we look forward to that day and we work as best we can until that time. And we pray for your strength in Jesus' name. Amen.